I really appreciate the opportunity. Indeed, my wife is 20 weeks pregnant with our first, and that really makes me feel old. I feel like I was just getting used to being married, and that made me feel a little bit more like an adult. But now that we're going to have a kid, like, I am definitely an adult now. And in January, I'm going to have a little girl depending on me for everything. So that's a bit about me. Our text from today is going to be in Matthew 13. For those of you who are going to flip in your Bibles, I'll give you a minute to do that. We're going to just be in three verses today, and I will encourage you guys, if you can, to, by the end of today, have this memorized, almost word for word. Because if I tried to do this word for word, I would miss little things here and there. But it's pretty simple. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." On first reading, these two parables may seem like they're saying the exact same thing, and they are saying very similar things, but there's a couple of critical differences, and those differences are what we're going to sit in today. But before we get there, a little bit more about me. My name is Stephen, and I have been a bully. In fifth grade, we went to a summer camp, and I played baseball my whole life. I was okay at it, and I, as a kid, was super competitive. Anybody else super competitive? Anybody else not like to lose? Okay, good. Whew. All right. I'll get some grace from you people, at least. So summer camp, we're playing kickball, which is just the more fun, slightly less stressful version of baseball, because there's a much bigger thing to hit. And I was playing shortstop, and a grounder gets kicked to me, and me and all of the might of my fifth grade strength, you know, my arms were probably smaller than most of your arms at the time, but I got the ball and threw it as hard as I possibly could to first base, and threw it at a kid. I don't know if they still do this in kickball, but sometimes the less athletic kids get put on first base because they can just stand there and catch the ball. First base is really important, but that's what happens sometimes. And so this kid probably didn't really want to play kickball. Sports probably weren't his first thing. And so I throw it as hard as my fifth grade arm can throw it, hits him square in the chest and bounces off. And without even thinking, I scream out, "Oh, come on!" I guess it's kind of funny now, but that... I'll never forget the look in that kid's eyes when I said that. The embarrassment, the shame. And this may seem like a small thing to you, and I don't want to be up here just like confessing small, but bullying is something that I really, really hate. Because not long after that was the summer after fifth grade year, going into sixth grade, I was mercilessly bullied for 3 years. And so I really hate bullying. But it never really connected in my head that before I had ever been bullied, I had done it. And for me, I know that's unforgivable. I shouldn't be able to be forgiven for doing that thing. I don't know what that kid, where he's at today. I don't even know who he is. I don't even know anyone who knows who he is to go apologize. But I shouldn't be forgiven for that. And so that is a small picture of the debt that I owe for what I have done. And there's many more things. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field." We're going to call this first man the treasure man. So he finds a treasure hidden in a field. This sounds like a really bizarre thing. I don't know how many of you in your free time walk through fields with a shovel just like digging holes, see if you can find treasure. It's a bit odd. Turns out, burying treasures in fields was actually a pretty common activity in this day because banks weren't so reputable, and so if you had a great treasure and you wanted to keep it long term, you would find a good spot and you would dig a hole and you would bury it. So it turns out this treasure man might be a bit odd and may have been bullied as a kid. Digging for treasure in a field. So there's a little bit of intentionality here. I don't know if he spends 10 hours a week digging holes in fields. I don't know if he just happened to feel like doing it one random day. But in dumb luck, one day, he digs a hole and he finds a treasure buried there. And upon finding it, sells all that he has and buys the field in his joy. And that word, those words, all he has, I take that literally. I imagine, like, this guy probably had a home, he probably had a bed. He's not necessarily rich, but he has a place to live, he's got a bed, he's got a blanket. And he has to go home and he has to sell every last thing to get this treasure. But why wouldn't he, right? If any of you found $10 million in a chest sitting in a field, who of you wouldn't sell everything that you had to go buy that field and get the $10 million? You know, duh. So why is Jesus telling us this parable? What's the point? And why is he so short with it? This is a really interesting story, but Jesus just uses, I should have counted, like 15 words to tell the story. This story is telling us about the riches of the blessings of God. And the first time that most of us probably see this is in salvation. So, me feeling that guilt for bullying that kid in fifth grade. When the gospel is preached to me and I can hear, the law says, cursed be you for doing that thing and you can't be forgiven. But Jesus says, you shouldn't be able to be forgiven for that, but I came down and died a brutal death on the cross to pay the price for your sins. Jesus died on the cross so that I can be forgiven and be restored. And my forgiveness has nothing to do with anything that any good that I do afterwards. Even if I was able to apologize to that kid, that wouldn't make any difference. It's only because of the blood of Jesus. And so when we hear the effective gospel call, our eyes are open to the incredible value of the blood of Jesus. The freedom that comes with it, the forgiveness that comes with it, the peace that comes with it. Once we see the depth of our debt, the depth of our sin, the depth of our need for a Savior, and we hear the call of the gospel, and we realize the Son of God came and died for me in the middle of my sin. That's the treasure in the field. You with me? Okay. So, one of the cool things about parables is they do mean something, but they're not usually reducible to just meaning one thing. I'll say that again. Parables, there are right and there are wrong meanings to parables, and they usually do primarily mean one thing, but because they're parables, they have more meaning than we can just say in 3 minutes, or than we will just read in first reading. And so, a second thing that this parable is talking about is all the other blessings of God. So as an example, when we are in a habit of sinning, when there's a sin that has a hold over us, even after we're saved, the solution to that problem, whatever it is, whether it's bullying, whether it's being prideful and thinking about yourself too much, if it's not loving others, whatever it is, the solution is the same. We need a miracle from God to set us free. We need to find the treasure again. And so here's a little example. When I was in college, I taught some classes, I taught some labs, and every week I had to have office hours where the students could come ask me questions on their homework. And so every week, without fail, a student would come to me and say, hey, I just spent 2 hours on this homework problem, and I can't figure it out. So every time I take a look at it, I'd say, all right, here's how it goes. And I kind of walk them through it and get the right answer. And just about every time what they'd say is, oh my gosh, I made this so much harder than it needed to be. To which I started responding after the 10th or 15th time I heard this same thing. I started saying, hey, next time, don't spend 2 hours on this homework problem. These are, 5-minute problems. So if you've been spending 15 or 20 minutes and you've done it three or four times and you can't get the right answer, you probably just don't know how to do it. You probably just need some help. And like, we're happy to help you. And then we can get you connected to the information you need and you can figure it out. But there's something in our flesh when we're doing homework problems that tells us, I'm probably about 90% of the way there. If I just try it one more time, if I just do the math a little differently, if I just, you know, do this little thing differently, I'll figure it out. And sometimes in chemistry problems or in things at work or in fixing a car or whatever, we might be 90% of the way there. And sometimes we do just need to try it one more time and we need to have some endurance and not just give up right away. But I will tell you, I'm going to make an absolute statement here. So in spiritual things, in life-controlling sin things, we are never 90% of the way there. Jesus always comes 100%. So if you find yourself not in your heart wanting to serve others, not wanting to be selfless, if you find yourself in your heart mainly thinking about yourself and what you look like and not being able to care more about others than yourself, the solution to that problem is not, okay, I'm just going to tell myself not to think about myself anymore, I'm just going to think about other people. I'm going to think of others as more important than myself. I'm going to make sure and love them and think less about myself. That fleshly desire to make ourselves holy never works. Never works. We can't do it. And so a thing as simple as I have a hard time loving my brother because he irritates me, and I know that God wants me to forgive him, but I just can't do it. The answer is not just really try really hard to forgive him. You know, we should try and forgive. But when we can't forgive, the good news is Jesus came down and died because we can't forgive. He came down and died and gave us his Holy Spirit so that we would be able to forgive. In our flesh, in our own strength, we are not able to forgive. We are not able to love others more than ourselves. We are not able to be holy. There is only one who is holy, and it's not us. And any holiness that we get is only from God working inside of us. Amen? Okay. I'm glad you guys are with me. So we have a ways to go. Jesus says, again, now this word is really crucial. I'm sorry, can one of you, I'll go grab it real quick. I am parched. Jesus says again, and I'm tempted to think that when Jesus says again, he's just going to say the exact same thing again. And it turns out that's not quite what this word means. This word really means, it means again, but it also means next. And so Jesus is saying, the key of heaven is like a man who finds a treasure buried in a field, and upon having found it, goes and sells all that he has to buy the field. Next. Now that I've told you this, I'm going to tell you this. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who upon finding one of great value, sells all that he has to buy the pearl. So there's two key differences between these parables. Number one is the man. So in the first one, it just says a man. This is a generic person. Could be anybody. Could be a woman. Could be anybody. The second one is a merchant in search of fine pearls. Any of you Lord of the Rings fans? Oh, good. You will understand the rest of my sermon. Oh, there we go. There's at least three of us. Okay. I'm a pretty big Lord of the Rings fan. I just recently bought the movies in 4K, and they look amazing. And if my wife would let me, I would watch them every weekend. And if being committed to watch 10 hours of movies every weekend sounds like a lot, reading the books takes me about 40 to 50 hours. And I've been doing it every year for a few years now, just because I like it that much. So you could call me a Lord of the Rings nerd. But how weird would it be if I sold all that I had and made myself homeless so that I could just read Lord of the Rings? That would be nuts, right? Good. But that's what this pearl man does. He is a pearl nerd. He spent his whole life as a merchant of pearls. He's seeking out pearls and buying and selling and buying and selling. This guy loves him some pearls. And upon finding one of great value, he sells all that he has and buys the pearl. Which brings us to our second main difference, is the treasure. The man's different. We have some generic man, and we have a pearl man. The second difference is the treasure. When he finds a treasure buried in the field, I imagine this treasure is a little chest with a bunch of gold coins in it, and it's buried. And so the treasure buried in the field is valuable because of what it's worth, because of its currency value. And so the treasure man, he sold his house, he sold his bed, he sold all of his pots and pans to go buy the field. But once he has the treasure, he can go back and buy his house back. He can go back and buy his bed, his blankets, all the stuff. And so the cost to the treasure man, it's not costing him anything, because the cost is temporary and he gets back 100 times what he got in the first place. But the pearl man, and so the treasure man starts out somewhat poor but with some stuff. The pearl man starts out pretty wealthy because he can actually afford to buy this pearl. The treasure man buys his treasure at the cost of a field, which is way less. The pearl man buys the pearl at the pearl's value. And so the pearl man starts out pretty wealthy and ends up dirt poor, ends up homeless, ends up with only the clothes on his back, no food, no pots and pans, nothing, except for his one pearl. And so the first parable I told you is about salvation. And it's about Jesus saving us again from, even after salvation, from habitual sins. The pearl man, the parable of the pearl man, is about discipleship. If you're taking notes, this is something that I would write down. I did write it down already, so I won't write it down this time. Salvation is free, free, free. If we don't preach that salvation is free, I would say we're not really a church. Nothing that we do earns our salvation no matter what. But discipleship always costs everything. Jesus said to a man, "Follow me." And the man says, "Let me first go bury my parents." It's a reasonable thing to do. Jesus says, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But you come follow me." To a man, Jesus said, "Come follow me." And he said, "Let me first go say goodbye to those in my home." And Jesus says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service." This is hard teaching. And these are words of Jesus. They're Luke chapter 6, if anybody wants to double check me. Luke chapter 6. But it's definitely there. So what is Jesus saying here? Does he want us to not love our family? Does he not want us to care about those that we share a home with? There's another scripture. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, if anyone does not hate his father and mother and brother and wife and children, and yes, even his life, then he cannot be my disciple." And so the question is here is, what is Jesus saying? Because other places, Jesus condemns hating your brother. And in 1 John, the scripture says, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. And so the condition of the heart is just important, if not more important, than the actions of our hands. And so what is Jesus saying when he says we have to hate our parents and hate our kids and hate our spouses? Turns out that word hate really means, it can mean hate, but it also can mean to esteem less, to love less, to not choose. And so I think the best parable that kind of illustrates this is the parable where Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. Actually, this isn't a parable. This is just Jesus talking. You cannot serve two masters. You must love one and hate the other. You must serve one and despise the other. And so whoever we are choosing as our master, we have to obey everything that they say. And for example, your pastor is shepherding you and he's leading you, and he's not a dictator on top telling you all that you need to do all the time. But we as a church, we follow the leadership of our pastor. And I have a pastor over me, and I have a main mentor over me who's training me up to plant a church. And so those two men are my primary authority other than God. in my life right now. But I also have other pastor friends who are mentors for me. And so if my mentor pastor friend in Colorado tells me one thing and my boss tells me another thing, then in humility, I get to serve my boss and I forsake my other mentor. And that's really what Jesus is talking about here, is who are you going to love more, Jesus or your spouse, Jesus or your kids, Jesus or your life? And so what we're getting at here is, how much is discipleship, how much is following Jesus going to cost us? And I tell you this morning that it always costs everything. To make this a little practical, Matthew 18 says, if a brother or sister in Christ sins against you, you need to call them out one-on-one and tell them their fault between the two of you. I think there's a lot of families in here. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I'm going to raise my hand because I do this. How many of you with family here in town know the sin that's keeping your brother, sister, father, mother, spouse from Jesus and are not willing to tell them about it? You don't have to raise your hands. Please don't raise your hands. I'm raising my hand because I'm doing it. When, you know, our father, our mother sins against us, there's a tension here. On the one hand, we have our love for Jesus. On the other hand, we have our love of comfort, basically. But in our flesh, we're tempted to think that this other thing is our love for our father. So if our father sins, if our sister sins, we want to think that I love my sister too much to tell her her sin, because she's got a big final coming up, and I don't want her to be bogged down by worrying about the sin. We're tempted to think that I love my father, my sister, my wife too much to tell her the truth. When Jesus is telling us, if someone sins against us, we have to let him know. And that's what we're supposed to be doing in the church, is we're supposed to be holding each other accountable and sharpening each other with friction. And so the question is, do you love Jesus enough to confront a relative, even if there's a good chance that they will not ever speak to you again if you do it? Do you love Jesus enough to allow your spouse to be mad at you for a couple days because you love Jesus too much to allow them to be content in their sin? Now, don't hear me say what I'm not saying. There is still a graceful way to confront. And there's still a time, I think it's a shorter time than most of us think. There's a time in which we're supposed to think through, how am I going to confront someone in this? It is okay at times to take a day and think through, okay, if I say it like this, they're just going to slap me in the face and say, you're not my brother anymore, I'm done with you. Also, when someone sins against us, we tend to be angry about it. Anybody else tend to get angry when somebody sins against them? Okay. And so there may be a time when it is not wise to confront someone right away because it will only come out in anger and not in love. But the amount of time it takes to say it right is not, it's not really months. It's not really years. It's minutes, hours, days. And we want to find security in, I'm going to spend 6 months figuring out the perfect way to confront this person. And we're choosing comfort over Jesus when we do that. And so you don't just have to confront right in the exact moment. And I've made that mistake. I am a recovering coward in this area and in other areas. And so as I am stepping from that to what Jesus is calling me to, there's a temptation to think, well, if I don't just say it right now in the worst way I can, I'll never say it. You might be better off saying the thing and not the best way than just never ever saying it. But as we grow in this, even if you're a coward like me, you can think through a graceful way to say it. And Jesus thinks that we can too, because he tells us we have to do it. And that is one of the costs of being a disciple. And it's costly. Probably the most costly ministry we will ever do is to our spouses, because we love them so much. One thing I found, I've only been married, so don't take my advice like I'm some sort of marriage expert. I've only been married for 10 months. I'm still counting in months. But one thing I've seen already is our ministry to our spouses is one of the longest-term ministries we will ever do. There are some people that we kind of just sort of know, and then when we see them doing something wrong, we can just tell them, and then maybe they grow through it and they repent and all this stuff. But the closer someone is to us, I think the more long-term our ministry has to be. Because somebody we barely know, we can say, "Hey, man, you're kind of talking about yourself a lot. Do you think you need to start thinking about other people more?" And they might be, if you say it in a graceful way, they might say, "Oh, I never thought about that." And then maybe the next week they're growing in that already. But a ministry to our spouse, and I suspect our kids, is super long-term. And we have to do ministry with the long-term in mind rather than, "I'm going to fix my wife this week because she's doing this thing and it's driving me nuts." So the question I want us to struggle with today is Jesus worthy of paying the price of discipleship? When we're saved, we're saved. If we've been the treasure man and we have recognized our need for a Savior and we've repented and we've asked Jesus to save us, we're saved. And so all the stuff that follows, don't take this as Jesus won't really love me unless I give this up, unless I give that up, unless I go here, unless I move here. Our relationship with the Father, if we are saved, is based only upon the blood of Jesus. And he sees us by the blood of Jesus. But if we have been the treasure man, the question that we have to struggle with is, we have been given this great wealth. We've been given whatever you've been given. I am so blessed to be married to my wife. Super thankful. I don't deserve her. And so what am I going to do with that gift? Am I going to turn her into an idol and allow her to keep me from being obedient to Jesus? Or am I going to hold her with an open hand and say, "Jesus, I still desire to love you more"? And so a question I've started asking people, and I'm not here to try and steal your people to Cleveland, I promise. Lord willing, I'm planting a church in Cleveland, Ohio next summer. Will you come with me? No. Why not? Not you specifically. I don't mean to call you out. I appreciate you nodding your head no. It's probably better if you don't answer, because I want to be nice to you. So the question, I've started asking a few people this question, people who I have more relationship with and feel more comfortable asking this question to in reality. The answers I usually get are, "I just bought a house. My family is all here. This is my hometown. I don't want to lose my church. I love my church." Jesus says, "If you love father or mother or brother more than me, you're not worthy of me." We're supposed to love God more than our brothers. And we're never going to be, the good news of the gospel, of course, is that we're never worthy of Jesus. So don't hear me saying, "You need to do this to be worthy of Jesus." We are never going to be worthy of Jesus, and he doesn't care. He loves us anyway. He died for us anyway. If God wanted you to go to Cleveland and you wouldn't go because of your family, there's a good chance that your family is already stopping you from following Jesus. If God wanted you to go and you knew that, but you wouldn't go because of your house, then your house is probably stopping you from being obedient to Jesus right now. What Jesus is calling us to here is to hold everything in our life with open hands. Because he is the giver of every good gift anyway. Everything that he's given us is still his. but we don't like to think that it's his. I'll ask a follow-up question. If God wanted you, I can't speak on his behalf for your wills, and I don't know how often, depending on how this goes, I don't know if you'll ever have me back anyway. If God wanted you to move to Cleveland with us to plant a church, would you want to know? I've also asked this question to some people, and I've been surprised how willing they are just to say, nope, if God wanted me to go, I wouldn't want to know. The cost that comes up in your mind of moving to Cleveland, you know, Cleveland, it's not very attractive. If I was going to Denver, I probably would get some, I might get some nods even here. It's not very attractive. I think Cleveland's the best place in the world, and I'm super excited to move there. But probably none of you will think that, even if God wants you to move there with me. But the cost that comes up in your head when I say, would you go to Cleveland with me? That it seems pretty costly, right? Like it's a long ways, it's cold, it's probably poor, you know, it's all this. Whatever's going on in your head, that cost that you're not willing to pay because you don't know me and because you don't think God's calling you to do it. That cost, or maybe even more than that cost, is what Jesus is asking us to pay now. And it's hard to confront our family, it's hard to confront those who are close to us, but it's a lot easier to confront people that we barely know. It's pretty easy for me to confront you guys because I don't know you, and if you get mad at me, I may not see you again. It's actually pretty easy from the pulpit to say, you guys need to be doing this. And so actually, by going to Cleveland, some of the cost is lessened for me because I get to be bold with people that I sort of know instead of having to be bold with my family that's here in St. Louis. But the cost is always high. I didn't write down where this next text was in my Bible, so I'm going to see if it is where I think it is. Oh, thank goodness. We're going to flip over to Matthew chapter 26. I'm super thankful that we serve a God who went first in everything. That's what serving means. That's what being a servant leader means. It means you go first and serve. You go first and sacrifice. And so Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 36, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not keep watch with me even 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is wrestling with the exact same thing I'm asking us to wrestle with this morning. He has the spirit, and he has the flesh. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Never sinned. In his spirit, in the spirit, he wanted to die for our sins because he loves us and he wants to restore his relationship with the Father, and because the Father had led him to do that, all of the above. In the spirit, he desired the right thing. In his flesh, he dreaded being tortured and killed. Totally understandable. And Jesus here is praying. He invites his friends to come with him and pray with him and support him in this time, and they can't even stay awake. But Jesus prays nonetheless 3 times. Lord, if this cup can be taken away from me, please take it. But if not, your will be done. And so if the band will come up, I'm getting close to the end. If the Spirit has been stirring in you that you know someone that you have been not confronting in their sin because of comfort. The same struggle that Jesus was in here is the one that he's inviting us all into this morning. Do you love Jesus enough to risk this relationship with your family or with your friend? Do you love Jesus enough to pray about going being a missionary somewhere if you don't feel like it? Are you willing to let go of your home and your family for the sake of Jesus? And the question I'm really trying to get us to ask this morning is he worthy? As for me, I am doing my best to count him as worthy, and the cost is high. Something my dad used to tell me when I was a kid. I like to ask a lot of questions. I was a very inquisitive little kid. And I like to ask how much things would cost. You know, how much would this car cost? How much would that car cost? How much would it cost if we bought a McDonald's? And my dad started answering the same question every time, answering it the same way every time. He said, "Son, it's worth whatever somebody's willing to pay for it." And so my question to you is, what are we saying Jesus is worth based on the way that we give, based on the way that we hold his gifts in open hands, based on what we're willing to sacrifice for his sake? And I want to encourage you, we in our flesh are not capable of doing this. If what you're hearing right now is shame and you need to do this and you need to do that, the only way that we are even able to open up our hands and say, "God, these things that you give me, I'm giving them back to you, and send me wherever you want, and tell me to do whatever you want, and I will serve you." The only way we can do that is because the Holy Spirit is inside of us. And so even the ability to respond like the pearl man is a treasure that Jesus is the only one that he can purchase it. We can never buy that in our own strength. And so as we close in worship, I'd like to invite you to go to God and answer the question to him, are you worthy? Is Jesus worthy to confront? Is Jesus worthy to move? Is he worthy to give up everything? Amen.